Romans 2, verse 1 to 29. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
Brilliant. Thank you so much for reading for us, Ruth. It's going to be really helpful if you can keep your Bibles open there. Read to us now, don't we? So let me pray and ask for him to be at work in us now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you that you say hard things in order that we might know how to respond to your goodness and your kindness. Father, this morning, be at work in each of us by your Spirit, we pray. And Lord, that we might be prepared for that day when you will judge the hearts of every person according to Jesus Christ. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, we don't like it when life is unfair, do we? We get angry and frustrated when it seems that there's one rule for one person and another rule for another, particularly if the one who gains an advantage in the situation is someone who has more power or greater privilege. And I suspect that's probably why so many people have felt upset or riled up about the actions of those working at 10 Downing Street last year, holding a party in the garden whilst the rest of us were being told to stay at home and protect the NHS and save lives. It feels deeply unfair, doesn't it? Why is it that the rulemakers can apply one rule to us and a completely different rule to themselves? Yet, of course, this isn't anything new in human history. And at various points, if we're honest, we probably have all tried to give a generous interpretation of the rules to excuse our own behaviour, whether that's with COVID regulations or speeds on the motorway or something else entirely. When it suits us, we can be quite generous with ourselves, can't we? Whilst expecting others to keep to the standards that that we see are important. We can all be hypocrites at times, looking down on others, imposing standards on them, whilst excusing ourselves and actually presuming that we are okay. And it's precisely this situation that Paul now turns his attention to in his letter to the church in Rome. Now, if you remember, this is a church that he's writing to. There's a mixed congregation, a church made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That's those who've come from a non-Jewish background. And he's conscious that the Jews have historically had a really privileged position. Position of God's chosen people, his covenant people that he's made wonderful promises to. And he's also aware that from their privileged position, they have a tendency to look down on and judge those who don't share their Jewish heritage. They've become proud, or almost thinking of themselves as above the law that God has given. They're willing to hold others to high standards, not recognizing that they themselves are falling short of the very same standards. That's why Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." They're there saying, well, come on, you're supposed to live like this, whilst excusing themselves. And in verse 23, he writes, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." There is this tendency in the human heart, isn't there, to judge and look down on others, to think of ourselves as better than others, whilst actually being blind to all the ways that we are actually just as bad, just the same as those that we judge. All that Paul was talking about in chapter 1, he says, applies across the board. It impacts everyone. The Jew and the Gentile alike practice the very same things. That's what he says in verse 1, isn't it? And the very same things he's talking about are the things that were listed at the end of chapter 1 that we were thinking about last Sunday. Have a look at verse 29 from chapter 1 with me. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It's a pretty sobering assessment of the human condition, isn't it? The assumption of the Jewish mind could have been, yes, but surely that doesn't apply to us. You know, we're God's special chosen people, aren't we? We're one of God's covenant people. Surely he's talking about them over there, not me. That's why Paul has to ask in verse 3 of our chapter today, "Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge and who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" There was this presumption that they'd be okay, that God would treat them differently because of their heritage. But this passage highlights that that was a really dangerous place to be. And the key thing that they needed to learn, and actually that we need to hear this morning, if we are going to be safe before the God of the universe, is that God judges everyone fairly. God judges everyone fairly. That is the message right at the core of this passage. God judges everyone fairly. The evil face wrath, the repentant receive life. There is no favoritism with God. He is utterly fair and just and treats everybody the same. Have a look at verse 6. Paul writes, he will render to each one according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. This is a universal truth. Every single person, God will judge according to what we've done. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. He doesn't have favorites who get treated differently. Before God, each and every person is equal, and he will treat us all the same when it comes to how we've lived towards him. Now, the big issue was that the Jews had started to trust their status as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. They wanted to wave before God and say, well, yes, but it doesn't really apply to us, does it? They were living as hypocrites, judging others around them for breaking God's law and living in ways that displeased him, whilst they themselves were doing exactly that, hardening their hearts against God, but living as though they were untouchable. They had a false hope, a false sense of security, a mistaken confidence that their sins, their rebellious actions against the God of the universe would go unnoticed and unpunished. They thought, well, it doesn't matter how we live, does it? You know, if we're God's people, it doesn't really matter how we live. We're safe. But they needed to remember, God judges everyone fairly, no matter who you are. And we need to hear that this morning as well, don't we? Have a look at verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is a matter of the heart. God is looking at the hearts. He's not just interested in our heritage. Those kind of outward signs that we might point to and say, well, we're safe, aren't we? No, he's looking at the heart. And he warns them and he warns us that actually if our hearts are hard towards God, we're on a very dangerous path. He goes on, doesn't he? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And just in case the Jew was wanting to sneak in and say, yeah, but that isn't for us, he goes on, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. We can't miss it, can we? God is going to judge everyone fairly. Whoever we are, whatever our nationality or our gender or our ethnicity or our heritage, the warning to each and every one of us this morning is don't think that you are exempt or immune from the judgment of God. If your heart is hard towards him, that is a dangerous place for you to be. It's a sober warning, isn't it? Now, it's unlikely that anyone here is thinking that their Jewish heritage is going to exempt them on that day. But there are a whole load of other things that might give us some false hope, a confidence that we shouldn't have. There may well be things that we're trusting this morning that will not actually be of any benefit to us on that day of judgment. Things that might be as hopeless really as pulling out a Monopoly get out of jail free card and trying to wave it before God and saying, hey, I've got this is all right, isn't it? What might the danger be for us? What is it that you want to point to? On the day that verse 5 describes as the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, what is it that you want to say on that day that means surely I'm safe? Well, here are a few things that we might presume on that I want to just warn us to not presume on this morning. Don't presume, firstly, on church attendance. Don't presume on church attendance. We might be tempted to think simply because, you know, we've been going to church on a regular basis or a semi-regular basis for a number of years, that is enough to exempt us from God's fair and right judgment. Surely that wins us some brownie points, turning up at church each week. But no, God is interested in the attitude of our hearts. We might still be here this morning with a hard heart towards God. Second thing not to presume on, don't presume on works of service. You know, you might be involved in the music group or the children's group or leading a gospel team. Your heart might still be hard to the God of the universe. As this sober warning from Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaking to some of his followers, he says this, words coming up on the screen for us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you hear the warning of Jesus this morning? You can even do things that look great to other people in the name of Jesus. Yet on that day, he knows your heart. So don't put your hope in works of service. It was, after all, the religious leaders of Jesus' own day that had crucified him, wasn't it? They were the people that the Jews would have been looking up to, and yet they were the very ones who crucified God's own son. Next, don't presume on Christian family. There's a picture of me with my mum and dad and my two kids. Now, just because I was born to parents who know Jesus, and just because our children were born to parents who know Jesus, doesn't mean that they are safe for eternity. Don't presume that because you've grown up in a Christian environment, that means that your heart before the Lord is in the right place. That is not something you can wave before God on that day of judgment. Next, don't presume on theological knowledge. You know, just because you can articulate very clearly some faithful, orthodox Christian teaching on lots of the major topics of the day, and just because you're part of a church that holds to orthodox doctrinal positions, or a part of a network of churches that does, don't presume that that means you're okay. God wants us to look at our hearts this morning. Don't presume on your goodness, your own goodness. Don't look around you and think, well, I'm not that bad really, am I? I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. Compared to most people, I'm living a pretty good life, aren't I? I don't hurt people, I do my bit, I give to charity, I give food to the food bank, I've never done anything seriously wrong. Yes, sure, I lie sometimes, I get a bit angry, but I've never done anything really bad. That, on that day when God sees all that's going on in our hearts, is not going to be enough. Don't presume on your own goodness. Finally, don't presume on calling yourself a Christian. You know, just because you tick that box on the census form, because you've grown up in a Christian nation that has a Christian heritage, don't think that you are safe before the God of the universe. Now, there are a whole host of other things that we might be trusting and presuming on, which will keep us safe on that day, but none of these, in and of themselves, will keep us safe on that day when God judges our thoughts, our words, and our actions. He will see what others see, but he will also see the unseen things of our hearts. No one will receive special treatment from God on that day. If our confidence and our hope is placed in church attendance or serving or Christian family heritage or theological soundness or our Bible reading or our comparative goodness or simply the label Christian, we're going to be in for a big surprise on that day. Because like everyone else, we will face God's wrath. He sees and knows us from the inside out, and he will not be fooled. So we each need to reflect, don't we? Are we really as good as we like to think we are? Perhaps we become angry when other people are behaving corruptly, and given half a chance, we'd go and tell them that we don't approve of what they're doing and that they should change their ways. Yet when a bright light is shone on our lives, what does it really look like? Is it as squeaky clean as we'd like to think, or we'd like other people to think? Does it really bear up to scrutiny? Does it, you know, compare? When we compare ourselves to others in areas, we probably look at areas that we do fairly well in, but then conveniently ignore other areas of our lives that are best kept hidden. So when the light does shine on our lives, it's often not long before we have to admit to ourselves that maybe we shouldn't be as confident as we thought. Perhaps beneath our veneer of decency, our moral lives are actually pretty ugly on the inside. We can't depend on God looking favorably on us. We're not, after all, good enough for God. That is the sobering reality of the book of Romans. None of us, not one of us, is good enough before God. That is the Apostle Paul's conclusion. He speaks of the day that when God judges the secrets of men and women by Christ Jesus, verse 16. And then in chapter 3, which we'll be looking at next week, he concludes that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I'm sorry, this is all quite depressing, isn't it? And sobering this morning. Particularly when we consider the two possible outcomes from God's judgment that Paul lays out here. The evil will face God's wrath, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, as we've just seen, that's the category we all naturally fall into. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that's Gentiles, that's most of us here, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. Whether you've heard God's law revealed in the Old Testament or not, if you're a sinner, if you've lived for yourself rather than for God, and this chapter says we are all on a path towards God's wrath. And the real danger is not realizing that. And that's why I've spent so much time really helping us to dig into this morning. Because this is a real danger. The real danger is presuming that for some reason God will treat us differently. But wonderfully, there is another destination available. There is another option. Verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There is a much better option on the table, isn't there? Eternal life. The question is, how can we be sure that that is the pathway that our life is on? That's the question we're meant to ask as we read this passage. How can we make sure that our life is on that pathway? Well, the answer isn't just knowing stuff about God or having his rules and trying to keep them better. The solution to this conundrum is hidden in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 with me. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, God's people in the Old Testament knew God's character. They knew what he was like. They knew that he was a God of grace, a God of patience, a God of mercy, a God of kindness towards them. And that was meant to lead them to go, oh, I'm not good enough for this God, but he is so kind. I'm going to come before him with my sin and ask for his forgiveness and trust him to be the one who can save me. Not presuming on his kindness and kind of shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, I can just live how I like now. God's kindness and his patience towards us is not meant to leave us presuming upon his kindness, living how we like and leaving him as an afterthought. It's meant to bring us running back to him, laying down our lives in service of him. See, God is not primarily interested in what we know. He's much more interested in how we respond to what we know. And specifically how we respond to the knowledge of him that his word reveals to us. Knowing him, his law and his grace is meant to lead us to repentance and faith in him alone. That's the impact it was meant to have on the Jews in the Old Testament. That's why Paul writes at the end of verse 4, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the impact it was meant to have then, and that is the impact it's meant to have on us today. Now, repentance, if it's a new word to you, simply means turning away from living for ourselves and doing a U-turn and trusting God's rescue through Jesus and seeking to follow him from now on, trusting not in ourselves or in anything that we might put claim on, but trusting God to change us from the inside out. Not one of us can make ourselves good enough for God. But that is why the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is such good news. That's what we were thinking about last week, wasn't it? Because it comes with the power to change us from the very core of our being. That's why Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's a universal problem we've been thinking about this morning, and we have a universal solution in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And that is exactly why Paul goes on to write about the wrath of God in verse 18 of chapter 1, because he wants to warn us, but also to tell us there is good news. That we can be made right with God. That we can be transformed from the inside out. And that's what the slightly strange verses at the end of the chapter about circumcision are there to tell us about. Have a look at verse 28 and 29 with me. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, you can only begin to imagine how controversial this verse would have been when it was first written and read. Circumcision, this physical sign applied to the body of each Jewish male on the eighth day of their lives, was such an identity marker for the people of God. It was such a part of their heritage. But Paul says here, it's never just been about that outward sign. That outward sign is meant to represent an inward reality. An inward reality of a heart that is marked by following God, by the Spirit of God transforming it. It's always been about the orientation of the heart, not the physical outward sign. That has never been enough. So we need God, don't we, by the power of his Spirit this morning to change us from the inside out. If we're going to be those that enjoy this eternal life that is promised, well, we need the power of God's Spirit to change our hearts, to help us cut off the sin and the selfishness that by nature reigns in our hearts. To have hearts that stop trusting in things that we do and start trusting fully in the complete and finished work of Jesus. True circumcision, says Paul, is having a heart that is humble before God, that hears his voice and responds in faith. A heart that cries out for mercy for sin. A heart that trusts in God's promised everlasting King Jesus. A heart that is seeking to submit every area of our lives to him. Well, we will only do, as verse 7 says, we will only in well-doing seek for God's glory and immortality and receive the promised eternal life as God's Spirit changes us from the inside out. So I want to encourage us this morning as we come to share the Lord's Supper together, which we will do in a few moments' time. As we share this meal that speaks of God's judging of sin in Jesus, Jesus taking the judgment, the wrath that we deserve. The meal that speaks of God's cleansing our hearts from the inside out by his death, by Jesus' death on the cross for us. Well, let's pray for him to be at work, doing this transforming work day by day by his Spirit, helping us to seek his glory, preparing us for eternity with him. Now, there may well be something that the Lord has laid on your heart this morning that you do need to repent of. An ongoing area of disobedience in your life that you know you need to confess and bring before him. Something that you have begun to trust in, but is not Jesus. Well, let's take the opportunity we have this morning in God's kindness to reorientate our hearts as we share bread and wine together. As we look ahead to that day when Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Knowing that if we know Jesus, we will have utter confidence on that day, not because of us or anything else that we might point to, but because of Jesus and all that he has done for us. Well, let me pray that we would know this deep in our hearts now. Heavenly Father, the things we've been thinking about this morning are hard things. Lord Jesus is going to come to judge the living and the dead. Lord, would you help each of us to be ready for that day, trusting, holding firm to Christ. Lord, please transform each of us, we pray, today by your Spirit. Give us hearts that love ye, that run to ye for mercy, that enjoy your kindness and your grace in Jesus. And may we see many more turning to Christ as we share the good news of this gospel message with others. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the musicians back out now. We're going to sing Yet Not.